Our Old Testament reading today is from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. I'll be reading verses 1 through 14. If you were here last week, I referenced this vision that God gives to Ezekiel. It's one of the images that I think Paul has in mind in Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10. This idea of dead bodies being made alive. You can't help but think of Ezekiel 37 when you read that. And so understand as we read this, these aren't just dead bodies. These are dead sinners with the life of God breathed into them by the Spirit of God and raised up as an army of the Lord. Let's listen carefully. Ezekiel 37 beginning in verse 1, and remember that this is the perfect word of God. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you and you shall live and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord. And then let's turn in the New Testament to our text for today. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 10. We've been in these verses for a couple weeks today. The focus will be on the last three verses of this passage, verses 8 through 10, but we need to read them and see them together. Again, let's listen carefully. This is God's perfect word. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would speak to us with your powerful voice, the same voice that raised Jesus from the dead, the same voice that makes sinners alive, and the same voice that makes new creations that walk in good works that you have prepared for them. Lord, would you work that kind of transformation in us? Lord, we know that you have prepared us as your people beforehand for good works. Would you cause us to walk in them? And in so doing, would you be glorified? We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You probably noticed, if you were here last week, we talked about this, but you would even notice probably in how your English translation does it in verse 5 that Paul has to stop in the middle of a sentence basically because he's overwhelmed by the grace of God. And so he's talking about God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And he's just overwhelmed and he exclaims, "By grace you've been saved." That's what he comes back to in verse 8, that thing that was in his mind so much that he had to stop and talk about it. Now he explains it. He opens it up for us in verses 8 through 10. Now, these verses, these three verses, are very familiar to many of you. And so in order for us to look at them in a productive way, we need to step back and consider the big picture that surrounds these verses. How these verses fit with the rest of Paul's letter. You know the danger with familiar verses. We either fly over them too quickly. I mean, if you've memorized these verses, the words flow in your mind with almost a hypnotic cadence that lulls you to sleep. You know them so well. And also we have the danger of approaching them with so much baggage of what we think they mean and the context in which we've memorized them and what we usually use them for, that we ignore their role in the rest of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So we need to step back to remember the whole purpose of Paul's letter and then to understand how the message of these verses fits within that purpose. First, remember where we've been. The apostle is in the middle of explaining the great salvation of God. He's going to do that for at least the first two chapters and maybe arguably even into the third. He's describing how great God's salvation is. He opens his letter with a doxology, praising God for his great redemption, a redemption planned before the foundation of the world and accomplished by Christ on the cross. He has to praise God about it. Paul then prays for his readers that God would open their eyes to the hope of their calling, to the riches of their inheritance, and to the power of God that he exercises toward believers. He prays that they would understand that the same power by which God raised Jesus from the dead is the power by which he works in us. And then in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, the apostle explains how God exercises that power toward believers. He takes dead sinners, dry bones, and he makes them alive. Paul brings that section to a close in these three verses. He essentially celebrates the grace of God. Celebrates the grace of a God who saves those who have done nothing to deserve salvation. In essence, this is Paul's climax. He steps back to say, what amazing grace. That's how this passage fits with what comes before it. Second, though, we need to remember the whole structure of Paul's letter. Ephesians is written in two clearly distinguishable parts. Part one, he talks about what God has done in calling believers to himself. And that extends all the way through chapter 3. What God has done in calling believers to himself. And then part two, he moves to talk about what believers must do because God has called them to himself. And the transition is very clear in chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, the calling which I've been describing now for three chapters. That's the calling in which you should walk. You need to understand that calling of salvation before you can walk in that manner. You have to understand what God has done for you in saving you. And that's exactly where Paul brings us in these three verses. Especially in verse 10, he talks about the way you should walk. And we need to understand the complexity of what Paul's doing in these three verses. He's telling us that while we cannot be saved by good works, the fact that we are saved demands good works. Did you catch that? We can't be saved by good works, but the very fact that you have been saved demands good works. And that's really the genius of the message of these verses. Paul describes two kinds of works, the kind that can never save and the kind that comes from being saved. And in essence, these verses are really a preview and a summary of the whole outline of Paul's letter. He describes your calling in two parts: called to believe, saved by grace through faith, and called to obey, created in Christ Jesus for good works. If you understand chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, you have in your mind at least the whole structure and outline of this letter. There's a hymn, we're going to sing it tonight. If you come back tonight, you'll be able to sing this with us, called Trust and Obey. And it basically grabs these two things and crams them together as a description of the Christian faith. And this is how the chorus goes. It says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's the emphasis, by the way, the word and. It's Christian faith is not just trusting and not just obeying. It's both. And if you're going to be happy in the Lord, you need to trust and obey. And I believe that these verses are so memorable and so readily and frequently memorized because in a short couple sentences, it describes the Christian faith. These verses, in essence, sum up the grace of God as Paul understands and explains it, that God makes us new creatures, that he works faith in us, and he works obedience in us. And this is the sum and total of the Christian faith: trust and obey. And that's the theme of these verses. Paul starts in verse 8 by describing and explaining the how of salvation. How are you saved? And the answer begins very simply. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Now, again, this verse and even this concept of grace have become very familiar to us and to the church as a whole. We constantly use the word grace, but I'm not sure that we understand what it means. Because if we really understand the meaning of this word grace, it should knock us over. Grace means unmerited or undeserved favor, receiving something you haven't earned and you don't even deserve. That's grace. The local seminary libraries that I use a lot, so that I don't have to buy quite so many books. One of the times when I went there, I got a book. They'll tell you very clearly the book is due on such and such a date. They give you a piece of paper. They send you emails and all that stuff. And still, the first time that I was late returning the book, I went a couple days later. I decided that it wasn't worth the gas to go there. I waited till I was actually driving past for something else, and I went in and turned in this book. And I walked up to the librarian and said, well, this is overdue. I owe you some money, I think. And she looked up and said, no, you don't owe us any money. I said, well, it was due 2 days ago. And she said, well, we have a grace period. I mean, we bring this word into English in very simple ways. I didn't deserve their grace. I clearly knew when it was due. And I brought it in late, and they didn't charge me any money. Undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor. And if they change the rule tomorrow, I would have no complaint, because they tell me when it's due. I don't deserve that kind of grace. That gives us some small sense, very small sense, in comparison of what Paul is talking about in verse 8. Salvation is completely and fully by grace. Recognize what this tells us, first of all, about us. That God does not save you from eternal wrath because of anything in you. There's nothing that you have done and nothing that you can do to force God to save you. In fact, according to verses 1 through 3, not only have we done nothing to earn salvation, but everything we have done disqualifies us from God's favor. We deserve His wrath that leads to death because we willingly pursued death. But recognize as well what grace tells us about God. Remember what Paul's already said. God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, He shows the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Those phrases are filled up with meaning when you begin to realize that I did nothing to deserve His love or kindness, that these are generous gifts from God. We usually think of grace as something easy to accept. Why wouldn't people accept salvation by grace alone? And maybe it's easy to accept on this side of salvation after having received its benefits. But to really submit to grace means acknowledging that I bring nothing to the table. And that's not easy for any of us. That's where Paul starts with grace, unearned favor. And he tells us that salvation is all of grace, every part of it. But next, verse 8, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Ah, here's the out for those who struggle to accept that they bring nothing to the table. I bring faith. Because if you are a believer who has tasted of the grace of God, that means you come by faith. You believe, right? You see how quickly and easily we do that? We take the clear statement of Scripture, by grace you have been saved, the word that by its very definition means that it is something that is completely undeserved and unearned. But we take the very next phrase and construct a rationale that makes our salvation depend somehow on us and what we do. Not all by works, mind you, but salvation requires faith. I must believe. And of course, that's true. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. The gospel calls for an obedient response to the demands of the gospel, believe or perish. But what we sometimes fail to understand is that the biblical concept of faith is not a work. At least it's not a work in the sense that faith earns or first forces God's favor. So what do I mean by that? In verses 8 through 9, work means an act that earns a response. You sign a contract for a job and you say, I'll work this many hours a week. And at the end of every 2 weeks, they give me a paycheck because I've done the things that I promised to do. I earned that paycheck. If you do the work, you get paid. But that's not saving faith. The belief that the gospel demands, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, that is something that is dependent on the work of another. You don't earn or gain the acceptance of God by faith in Christ. Maybe it would help to ask some questions as we think about this. What specific acts accomplish salvation? What specific actions bring the blessings and the gifts of redemption? Does your faith or does my faith accomplish salvation? Never. Faith is not the cause of salvation. Christ is the cause of salvation. Belief does not save. Faith does not save. Christ saves. Christ and His finished work. That's what Paul had to learn. Philippians 3 verses 8 through 9. Paul's been talking about himself and all of the different works that he did to try to earn God's favor. And then he says in Philippians 3 verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." And understand what he's talking about. These are all of his great works as a Pharisee among Pharisees. "I count them all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. You understand what saving faith is. It drives us away from ourselves. It drives us away from anything in ourselves that we might consider worthy of God's favor. And it points us only to Christ. John Calvin describes faith in one sentence in this way. He says, "Faith then brings a man empty to God that he may be filled with the blessings of Christ." become empty so that God can fill us with the blessings of Jesus Christ. The idea of saving faith is the very opposite of depending on my works. Instead, by faith, I trust in the work of another. I depend on Christ's perfect life and his perfect death. We read about faith in the Westminster Confession of Faith earlier. It says that faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. It uses the word instrument for a reason. It's an instrument, a conduit by which we participate in the work of Christ. And salvation does not require work from us because Christ has already done everything for us. And that's why the confession and the catechism talk about faith as receiving and resting. We don't do anything. We simply rest as God pours out his mercy on us in Christ. And we receive Jesus as he's offered to us freely in the gospel without price. Do you realize how revolutionary this idea is? How different this idea of salvation by grace through faith, how different it is from every other religion that the world has ever known? This is what sets apart the Christian gospel. Other religions demand something from you. They require you to do something in order to earn salvation. But the gospel is something that's been accomplished by another for you. And you receive it freely as a gift. And that leads us to Paul's next point. He restates the idea of grace by describing what it isn't. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Countless pages of paper and ink have been spent discussing what word this refers to. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this. Is it grace? Is it salvation? Is it faith? Or is it all of them included together? Here's my answer, for whatever it's worth. I don't think it really matters. First of all, there's no way to determine the answer. The grammar in the Greek allows for one or all to be included in the reference. So there's no way that you can point to the Greek and say it must be this. But what's really important to understand, and the primary reason why I think it doesn't matter, is this. Paul has the whole of salvation in mind, no matter what word goes with this. Everything that I have comes from God as a free gift. None of the whole of the salvation that God gives me is of works. And the whole of the matter of salvation is of God's grace. He does it, I don't. You can and you will accomplish nothing about your salvation, but God can and he does accomplish everything about your salvation. That's Paul's point for this phrase in this passage. This whole thing of salvation comes from something and someone outside of you. None of it comes from your working or your striving. All of it comes to you as a free gift from God. All you have to do is receive it. And then Paul intensifies the argument. Verse 9. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This brings us back again to the idea of works, that none of your salvation in part or in whole, none of it has been earned as a result of your striving or your activity. Again, we have to have in our minds the idea of works as something that earns wages, that forces God's hand. And what Paul says without equivocation is that none of your salvation has been earned, and that there's nothing that you can do to earn it. The apostle simply builds on the positive statements of verse 8, that salvation comes by grace through faith, and because the very definition of grace means undeserved or unearned favor, Paul goes on to say that nothing you do earns salvation, and that the results of salvation have nothing to do with your works. Salvation rests on the works of another, and you receive them by faith. And what's really interesting is that the one reason that Paul expressly mentions for why God works salvation in this way, look at what it says in verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, the idea of boasting in the scripture is maybe bigger than what we think about. It's both something that you exalt, But it's also the thing which brings you gladness and joy and confidence. In other words, what Paul is saying is don't place your confidence in your striving. Don't base your happiness on your works, no matter how great they seem to you. And don't waste your worship on your works. Think about this. If you receive a monetary gift from someone, they give you $100. It would be wrong to take credit for that money. If you then take someone out to dinner and say, hey, I want to give you a gift. I'm going to buy you dinner. And they ask, well, where did you come up with that $100? Oh, don't worry about it. I earned it. That would be lying and it would be stealing, taking credit for something that you didn't do. And Paul is saying, because your salvation is only from God and that you've done nothing to earn it and nothing to deserve it, don't boast in yourself. Boast in God. Don't take confidence in your works. Take confidence in Christ. This is how the prophet Jeremiah describes it. Speaking from God, he says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:31 takes those two verses and compresses them into one sentence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Do you see how this fits with everything that comes before in Paul's letter? And do you see how this particular idea of salvation by grace through faith alone, how it lays the groundwork for the rest of Paul's letter? The thing that is foremost in Paul's mind is that you would understand the greatness and the riches of God's glorious grace. He wants us to understand our condition and God's mercy in such a way that we would place all of our confidence in Him. And He wants us to give God the glory due His name, which is all glory, for all of salvation comes from Him. Verses 8 through 10 are really just building on verse 7, which we didn't have time to look at last week. But verse 7, it says that He does all these things. He makes us alive. He raises us up. He seats us with Christ in heaven. He does that so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He saves us by grace so that He can show the world the glories of His grace. And what Paul's telling us to do is boast in God. Tell people of His glory. Because without His grace, you're hopeless. Do you understand, by the way, the dignity that that brings to the church and to believers? That you are the means by which God shows His glory. And how contrary that is to the way that we are bashful and embarrassed and afraid to tell of God's great salvation. He saved you so that you would tell about it. He saved you so that His name would be exalted among the nations. So Paul makes it very clear in verses 8 and 9 that salvation is fully from God as a gift that is gracious, that is by faith, which is simply a receiving and resting in Jesus, and that it has nothing to do with your works. It's nothing that you can earn. Paul goes to great lengths in these verses to keep us from depending on works, not your own doing, not the result of works, which makes verse 10 all the more compelling. Because the apostle then talks about the importance and even the necessity of good works. Verse 10, it says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He wants us to understand something about good works. That they are necessary parts of salvation, and that they can be necessary parts of salvation without being something that achieves salvation. But what Paul makes clear first from the beginning of verse 10 is that even our good works find their source and their strength in God. This isn't as clear in the English, but in the Greek, Paul does something very strange. He puts at the very front of the sentence the word his, completely disconnected from workmanship, which comes three words later. And he does it because he wants to understand that all of this, even our good works, comes from God. He does it. Essentially, what it says is his workmanship we are. And he presses on us the idea of creation, that we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And as we read it, we should have in our minds the image of a craftsman. The apostle builds a picture of God as a skilled craftsman in his workshop, planning and designing and forming and fashioning and creating some great masterpiece of his trade. He has already designed the product and drawn up the plans that he prepared beforehand. And now he forms and fashions and creates according to his plans and produces a finished product, his own masterful creation. That's the image that we should have of God in this passage. And the product he fashions is the completed Christian who both believes the promises and obeys the commands laid out in the Word of God. But often that's not our image of God. The modern church somehow gets this image turned around. We imagine the Lord in heaven just waiting for people to approach him. Maybe like a girl with an interest in a boy, she's simply waiting for him to ask her to the prom. And if he asks, she'll certainly say yes. That's not God. Now, I know that no Christian would use that illustration, but that's often how we think of God, isn't it? He's simply waiting for us to do something so that he can say yes. Passively waiting for an interested seeker to whom he can respond in grace. But the God of the Bible and the God of this passage is anything but a passive observer. He's a master craftsman with a plan and a design for his people, and he works that plan to perfection, forming faith-filled Christians and forming a beautiful church. We get one sense of what he's creating in Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. Actually, you can even look at verse 13 of chapter 4. He gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what God creates in his people. Something that reflects the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's what God is building. He's building in you a mature believer that measures up to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. And he's building in his church a people that are united and built into the image of God in a body that reflects the glories of God. And this is the same God who created and fashioned the world and called it very good. And now he creates and fashions believers in the same way, in a way that's very good. And what Paul goes on to tell us in verse 10, what's really interesting about this verse is the goal of this creation work. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Paul has already dismissed the kind of doing and working that supposedly earns salvation, but he avoids the other extreme. He doesn't dismiss good works as being unnecessary and unhelpful. Instead, he describes them as being a very necessary part of the Christian faith and the Christian life. Notice what Paul says about these works. First of all, he says that God prepared believers beforehand for these good works. Notice that this is the language of predestination, beforehand, before their salvation. This focus on predestination is this focus of Paul's on predestination is found throughout the whole letter. He wants these Gentile believers to understand their connection to the promises of God that predate even the creation. So that he said in chapter 1, verse 4, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. If you remember what Paul's doing there, he wants his readers to understand that the origins of their faith before the creation of the world gives them confidence. These things will happen because God ordained them before he even created. But notice how that verse continues, chapter 1, verse 4. He says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God established not only your salvation, but also your good works and your holiness and your blamelessness before the foundation of the world. Do you get the significance of this statement that God prepared you to be holy before the foundation of the world, and that he prepared good works for you to do before you were even saved? This makes Christian obedience indispensable to salvation. Not as a ground, not as a means, not as merit, but a necessary part of what it means to be a Christian. Because God ordained these good works before the foundation of the world. The writer of Hebrews describes it in this way, in Hebrews 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Believers must be holy because God creates you to be holy. And this fact that good works are necessary for the believer becomes more clear by the simple construction of the phrase that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is God's design for you. Part of what it means to be a new creature, the old has passed away and the new has come. He creates you to put away sin and to put on obedience. My parents have had a few pets, but they've never been real successful with them. Our dog, I remember, ran away when I was a little boy. But their most surprising failure involved fish. This was before I was even born. My parents bought fish. They placed them in the aquarium, but these were apparently suicidal fish because whenever they left the room or left the house, they'd return to find dead fish on the carpet. They would jump right out and die. These fish were clearly created to live in water, but they foolishly pursued life on land. And they weren't designed by their very nature to be able to do that. Paul describes Christians as being designed by God for good works. This is how he created you. And that means believers by their very nature should and must and will pursue good works. That's the struggle that Paul has in Romans 6, right? He doesn't do what he wants to do. He knows that this is what he's created for and he wants to do it, but sometimes he can't do it. But that's the struggle of faith, to constantly try to do the things that God has created you to do. And it's a necessary part of the Christian life to pursue holiness and good works. Notice as well how this presents a sharp contrast to verse 3. Verse 3, it describes us as being by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That in our previous fallen condition, we were by nature disobedient children of wrath. But God recreates believers so that we're no longer designed by nature for wrath, but newly designed for obedience and blessing. And that change in the nature of a believer proves itself in a completely different disposition. Rather than walking in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world and the rule of the devil and the desires of the body and the mind as were described in verses 1 through 3, Christians walk in good works. This is part of what it means to receive grace. A necessary fruit of regeneration is that we pursue good works and that we walk in them. Believers have an entirely different disposition. They think in a different way. They walk in a different way than they previously did. Paul builds on this imagery in the rest of his letter. Chapter 4, verse 1, we already saw that it says that I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Don't walk as dead sinners caught in their trespasses and sins, but walk as those who were created for good works. Chapter 5, verse 2, he does it again. Verse 1, it says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is how believers walk, and this is how we must walk. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in preaching on this passage, said this. It's a bold statement, but I think it's important. If you do not desire to be holy, I do not see that you have any right to think that you are a Christian. And that's because by our very nature as recreated beings, God changes our affections and He makes us to desire holiness. But what's really wonderful about this passage and how Paul talks about good works is the way that he balances our responsibility to perform good works with the source of those works, which is God, our Creator, our Designer. The Apostle Paul, in the very way that he fills out verse 10 and emphasizes at the very beginning that we are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus, so that our good works are part of how He designed us, and that He even prepares them beforehand so that we walk in them because of God's predestinating work as it's made effective in us. That it points us to the fact that our good works find their source not in us, but first of all in God. He affirms that we are God's work, that everything good in us is by His creation, that the whole form of regenerated man is fashioned by God and made for good. And He shows that even the good works which we perform have come from God. Once again, you see how this separates Christianity from every other religion. The Christian faith demands good works, but the Lord provides the strength to do them. And even more, He ordains those good works in His eternal will, and He gives us new hearts and new dispositions so that we pursue good works and that we want to do them. It's not a burden, so that Jesus can say, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Saved by the merits of Jesus Christ and renewed by the power of God to good works, it's a light and an easy burden. And probably most important to understand, those good works and the desire for those good works find their force and their power in the work of Jesus Christ. Last week we had a baptism and we looked at Romans 6. He died for my sins. Paul says that our sins were put in the grave with Him. And then He was raised, and we were raised with Him unto newness of life. And Paul goes on to say that sin no longer has dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is what God does for us in salvation. He not only forgives us, but He renews us. He makes us ready and willing to pursue good works. And in the process, God is glorified. These are familiar and beautiful verses. In them we see the power of God unto salvation displayed for us in all of its glory. By grace you've been saved through faith. You can't do it. You can't earn it. You can't gain it. But Christ has done it. So believe in Him and rest in Him. But then as you rest in Jesus Christ, know that you are being recreated and that the God who begins a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus, because He's created you to be that creature. I can't think of any other verses that would be more appropriate for us to memorize and meditate on than these, because they point us always and only to Christ. But in so doing, they call us to obedience. And in the process of rejoicing in the grace and the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ, He works in us the kind of faith that is not dead, but a faith that produces works to the glory of God. This is the full message of the gospel, brothers and sisters. If you're trusting in your own works, depending that somehow in your own striving and pursuing and grind in the grind of each and every day, that somehow you will earn the favor of God, That's a burden that's too heavy for you to bear. But if you want a light burden, something that's easy, turn to Jesus Christ. For His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And then, renewed and empowered by the work of God in you, the same God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, know that you have the power of God at work in you, that you are able to pursue good works, and that as you do it, God is greatly glorified. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this is the power of God unto salvation, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that He was raised for our justification, and that we were buried with Him in the grave. Our sins were put away in His death and in His burial, and that we were raised with Him unto newness of life, and that in Him we're new creatures. Lord God, would You cause us to understand these things first of all, to know the glories and the power and the greatness of that salvation. And then, Lord, would You work in us a desire to live with a realization of the privileges of what it means to be a child of God. No longer children of wrath, but instead children of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And as those good works flow from us, would You cause us, Lord, first of all, to be thankful and to worship You, because we know that even those good works are a gift from You. But would You cause us as well, Lord, to live in such a way that Your name is glorified among our family and among our friends and our neighbors and among the nations as they see the power of the grace of God in His church. We pray this in His name and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.